All right, go ahead.
All right, good morning. I'd like to welcome everyone to class today. You should have in front of you a set of notes for Lesson 69, Introduction to Transmission, the History of Preservation. So if you're just joining us, we've kind of been doing a lot of things coming up to this point. There's been a lot of information that we've covered about a lot of different topics. But we still have a long way to go, too. So if you're bored, I hope that's not the case. There's a lot to say about these subjects. And I want to get right into things. Lesson 69, again, Introduction to Transmission, the History of Preservation. Last week in Lesson 68, we sought to forge a link between canonicity and transmission by looking at early manuscripts and Christian book production. In doing so, we consider the following general topics. Okay, number one, we looked at the quantity of early manuscripts. On this point, we observed a large numerical discrepancy between extant Greek manuscripts. Extant means known or available that we still have available to us, okay? Containing readings from canonical books when compared with available manuscripts containing apocryphal readings. The overall trend of early Christian papyri is still clear. Early Christians were prolific users of books, especially those books that were to become part of the New Testament canon. So you looked at numerical comparisons between books that were deemed apocryphal or non-canonical or non-inspired versus the canonical ones and the numerical discrepancies of the rate at which canonical books were copied and transmitted versus the apocryphal books, okay? Second, we looked at early manuscript collections, and we saw that there was no historical evidence of any apocryphal gospel ever being included in a collection with the four canonical gospels. So over time, the individual gospels, you think about your New Testament, you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, over time, those four individual books began to be copied and transmitted together as a unit of the four gospels. We have no surviving documents that have those four canonical gospels ever being copied with an apocryphal one, say the Gospel of Thomas, for example. Okay, and then third, last week we looked at the early Christian use of the Codex. Scholars agree that early Christians clearly favored the use of codices over rolls from very early in church history. Possible reasons that have been given include the following. Number one, convenience. So we talked about that. Do you want to carry 27 individual scrolls with you going to church? Or would you rather have a book that has all of the documents that you need together in one spot? Okay. Second is size. Well, obviously a scroll is going to be considerably larger than a codex as far as transporting. Third would be cost. We talked about how a roll or a scroll, you only wrote on one side of the page. Whereas if you were using a codex, an early form of the book, you could write on both sides of the page, thereby saving space and money, if money was an option, which for a lot of the early believers, it certainly was. And then four, a lack of education. Kruger argues that the most plausible explanation links the Christian use of the codex to the development of the New Testament canon. Moreover, no canonical book from the first three centuries of church history has ever been found to be preserved on a roll. Okay? They're always found to be preserved in what appear to be early forms of books known as codices. Okay? So when the New Testament manuscripts are viewed as the husks, now this is important, okay? As the husks that carry the kernels of the New Testament text, they can provide important clues as to the way early Christians viewed the boundaries of the canon. In this, we observed a link between how the text was being transmitted, early manuscripts and codices, and the boundaries of the New Testament, and the boundaries of the New Testament canon. I think we need to get rid of A there, Mike. In short, the early church transmitted, i.e. copied the books that were deemed canonical at a far higher rate than those that were viewed as non-canonical. Okay? So today in Lesson 69, we want to begin our discussion of the transmission of the New Testament text throughout the dispensation of grace. We did, how did the text, now this is important, the kernels, not the husks, the original husks that the kernels were written on, have they deteriorated and passed into history? Okay? But the words that were written on those husks, have they been copied and transmitted down through the history of the dispensation of grace to us today? Okay? The believing viewpoint would say yes, that the scriptures have been preserved, as we're going to look at here in a few moments. Okay? So how did the text, the kernels, not the husks, given by inspiration of God, traverse the seas of time and history so that they would be available to us today in the 21st century? So we're getting into now a study of the transmission of the text, okay? I believe personally that when we study the transmission of the text, what we're studying is the history of preservation, okay? The history of the process of preservation and how the scriptural promise of preservation was carried out in real time throughout the history of the dispensation of grace. So the first new point that I want to cover with you there is defining transmission. So at the outset of this study, it is vitally important that we take the necessary time to define our terms. The Oxford English Dictionary, the definitive record of the English language, offers the following basic definition for the English word transmission. Quote, the action of transmitting or fact of being transmitted, conveyance from one person or place to another. Okay? Now here we are. We're living in 21st century America. The New Testament documents were written on the other side of the world in the first century Roman Empire in the Middle East, okay, and in the Mediterranean area there, around the Aegean Sea, most of them. Yet, we believe they have experienced a transmission from that time and place down to us today and where we are living, and that God's Word is available to us as 21st century Americans living nearly 2,000 years after the original New Testament documents were written. Okay? That's transmission. That's conveyance. That's taking something from one place and conveying it through time and history and making it available to somebody else. According to Noah Webster, so I'm on top of page 2. According to Noah Webster's American Dictionary of the English Language, the word transmission means the following. Quote, the act of sending from one place or person to another, as the transmission of letters, writings, papers, news, and the like from one country to another, or the transmission of rights, titles, or privileges from father to son. Now, what we got the last part, and from one generation to what? Another. So transmission takes something and transmits it from each successive generation to the next. Okay? That's what we're going to see when it comes to the scriptures being preserved and their transmission. Now, those of you that were here previous, you know we studied in long-winded studies the doctrine of preservation, right? And we looked at people who denied it, we looked at people who affirmed it, we looked at all the different views that were out there on that particular doctrine before we had to take a break because I had to take some classes, right? So we've done that, right? So what we're doing today is kind of circling back to some of that in review so that we can set up our understanding as we look at transmission. So in the case of the biblical text, transmission is dealing with how the text set forth via inspiration was passed on or transferred from, quote, one generation to another. Put another way, how did the text written in the first century under divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit experience a conveyance or transference, okay, to us in the 21st century? Borrowing an example from Michael J. Kruger, when we speak of transmission of the text, we are speaking about the kernels, i.e. the words set forth by inspiration, not the husks or the physical pieces of papyrus or parchment that they were originally written on. All sides in the textual debate concede that the husks of the original autographs have been lost to time and history. Therefore, it is not the husks that concern us when discussing transmission, but the kernels set forth on those original husks. Now, does that make sense? Okay? The original autographic text that was written by Paul, and was written by John, and was written by Luke, and written by the penmen of the New Testament, have those original autographic documents passed into time and history. Okay? We don't have them anymore. But do we still have access to the words that those men wrote on those pieces of paper through preservation and transmission? Okay? That's the point I'm making. So have the kernels of God's words been lost with the passage of the husks, or have they been available from one generation to another through transmission? So does everybody understand sort of how I'm approaching this at this point? Okay. In his book, In Defense of the Textus Receptus, God's Preserved Word to Every Generation, author Jim Taylor answers this question by stating the following regarding transmission. He says, quote, "As we speak of transmission, we're talking about how the scriptures were passed from one generation to another. So in this section, we'll be taking a closer look at how the original autographs were copied and distributed. We no longer have the original manuscripts penned by Peter, Paul, and so on. Today we have 6,600 copies of what they wrote. The originals no longer exist. But since we don't have the originals anymore, we have nothing to compare the existing manuscripts to. Therefore, it is absolutely impossible to say what the originals look like. All we have to go on is the promise of God's preservation." Folks, the people that want to reconstruct the original autograph, even if they could do it, how would they know that they've done it? They have nothing to compare it to. So how would they know that they have once and finally for all time arrived at a reproduction of the original text when they don't have the originals to compare them to? This is an unscientific and unfalsifiable position that doesn't make sense. The position that we're going to be looking at is the position of preservation. The idea that we're not trying to reconstruct something that was lost, we're trying to identify something that the church did what? Preserved. Okay? The believing position, next point, the believing position is that God's words, i.e. the kernels themselves, have been available to all generations. To assert otherwise would be to doubt the promise of God to preserve His word. In this we see a linkage between preservation and transmission. It is impossible for a Bible believer to study the transmission of the text throughout history without considering the impact of the biblical promise of preservation. The doctrine of preservation and the text transmission are inextricably linked. Therefore, it is essential at the outset of our study of transmission that we take some time to review the biblical promise of preservation. What one believes about preservation will impact their views on transmission. Consequently, by way of review, we will revisit the following points from term two. So if you want all this in real specified detail, you're going to want to go to the church website and look at lessons 28 through 56. What I'm going to do right now is just a quick review of that material as we set out on this discussion of transmission. So we're going to look at preservation, the promise of God. We're going to look at preservation, God keeps His promises. Top of page 3, we're going to look at the superiority of the faith approach. We're going to look at the historic position of the reformers. And then the last point we're going to look at is the connection between preservation and transmission. So if you turn in your Bible, if you would, to Psalm 12. Psalm 12. So this is review, okay? I'm not going to get into a whole dissertation with you this morning about this passage. We're going to take it as it stands. If you want to read the discussion of this in detail, you can go to lessons 31 and 32, I believe, and get all of the finer points. In your King James Bible, Psalm 12, verse 6 says, "The words of the Lord are pure." "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord." Thou shalt what? "Preserve them from this generation forever." Okay? So if you go to the notes, Psalm 12, 6, and 7 establishes the clear promise of God that His words would be preserved from, quote, "this generation forever." For many King James advocates, these verses comprise the clearest statement of God's promise to preserve His words found in the entire canon of Scripture. It is from this passage that many derive their belief in the doctrine of preservation. This is due largely to the fact that the King James uses the word "preserve" in verse 7, as you plainly saw when we just read it. Now, note how the wording of verse 7 mirrors the definition of the word transmission provided above, or earlier a few moments ago. Look at verse 7. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them. Then how does it define preserve? It says, preserve them from this generation what? So that's a from one generation to another type concept, right? That would be preservation. Look at the dictionary definition again of transmission, the act of sending from one place or person to another as the transmission of letters, writings, papers, news, and the like from one country to another, or the transmission of rights, titles, or privileges from father to son and from one generation to what? Another. Okay, so you see there a convergence of the idea of preservation. What is preservation? Preservation would be transmitting something from one generation to what? Another. Okay? So according to the passage, God is going to keep and preserve His words so that they are perpetually available from generation to generation. Thus, biblically speaking, it is impossible to discuss the transmission of the biblical text at the same time speaking about the preservation of the text. Therefore, transmission is best viewed as the active process of preservation or preservation in real time. Put another way, God's promise to keep and preserve His words from this generation forever were accomplished through the process of transmission. The two concepts are inextricably linked. In lessons 31 and 32, we dealt with the controversy surrounding Psalm 12, 6, and 7 in terms of its proper reading and exposition. In those lessons, we concluded the King James reading is the correct one. For a full treatment slash exposition of this topic, interested parties are encouraged to read the combined notes titled Do Psalms 12, 6, and 7 Teach the Preservation of the Words? So I'm not going to get us bogged down right now into a finer discussion of the details of this passage. We did that already. If you want to know where to read about that or where to hear about that, we can certainly show you where to get that information. Okay? So, while I believe that Psalms 12, 6, and 7 are teaching the preservation of the words, I do not believe that the psalmist penned these verses with an early 17th century English translation in mind. When David writes this, he is not talking about the King James Bible. He is talking about the Hebrew words that he is in the process of what? Writing. Those Hebrew words would be preserved from this generation forever, right? So they would be available to the translators of the King James Bible when they go and set about their work to translate. But I do not believe that verse is referring specifically to the King James Bible. It's referring in the context to the words that David is writing under inspiration in the Hebrew language, that they would be available from generation to generation. Okay? Last point on page 3. It was those Hebrew words that God preserved, thereby giving the King James translators something to translate into English. This is not to say that translations cannot be part of the preservation process. It simply means that David is not referring to or speaking about the King James Bible in Psalm 12. Okay? Does that make sense? So, while I am not willing to concede Psalm 12, 6, and 7 to text critics and modern version advocates, there are many other passages that establish the fundamental promise of preservation. Recall from our study of the doctrine of preservation in lessons 28 through 39, the following texts also establish God's promise to preserve His word. Go with me to Psalm 119. Every verse in Psalm 119, folks, is about the Scripture. Every verse. It's the longest chapter in the whole Bible. Every verse in this psalm is about the Word of God. Psalm 119:89. We're just going to look at a few. It says, forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled where? In heaven. Look at verse 111. Thy testimonies I have taken as an heritage, how long? Forever. Okay? They are the rejoicing of my heart. Look at verse 152. Concerning Thy testimonies, I have known of old that Thou hast founded them, how long? Forever. Look at verse 160. Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth how long? Forever. So if I'm going to believe those verses, are those verses suggesting to me that the testimonies and the words and the precepts and the different things that were written down are going to endure how long? Forever. Okay? Now, we're not necessarily going to look at all of this. I've given you more detail here than we probably are going to have time to cover. So I'm probably just going to highlight a few of these verses with you. Come to Isaiah 30. Why did God inspire and write down his word? Why did he not just leave it to oral tradition? Oral tradition can change a lot in a very short period of time, right? When you study the verse, and we've done this already in detail in this class, when you study 2 Timothy chapter 3, and it says all scripture is given by what? Inspiration. That word scripture there, that's the Greek word graphe, or that which is written down. Okay? It was God's intent to write it down. Why? Look at Isaiah chapter 30, look at verse 8. Okay? God tells Isaiah, now go write it before them in a table and note it where? In a book. Why? That it may be for the time to come, how long? Forever and ever. So why write the document down? Why record the words on paper? So that they could just be lost and discarded, or so that they could be available? Look at Isaiah chapter 40. Actually, get Isaiah 40 in one hand and get the New Testament quotation of this in 1 Peter 1 in the other. So get Isaiah 40 in one hand and get 1 Peter 1 in the other. Okay, Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40 and 1 Peter 1. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8 first. The grass withereth and the flower fadeth. That's why I don't spend a lot of money on my lawn, folks. Okay? It's a fool's errand, okay? I'm just telling you. Scripture teaches me that, so I'm not going to spend a lot of money on my lawn. The quicker it dies, the better off I am, the more time I have for other things. The grass withereth and the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand what?
Forever.
Okay? Now notice the direct contrast in that verse. The flowers fade and the grass dies, right? But the Word of God, does the Word of God do that?
No,
it stands how long? So is this the Bible's testimony regarding itself? So if I'm a believer in the Scripture, should I let the Scriptures teach me how to think about them? Okay? Now we did the same thing when we went over the issues of canonicity. So now this verse here is quoted in 1 Peter. Go to 1 Peter chapter 3, or 1 Peter chapter 1, I'm sorry. Look at verse 23. Here we have another interesting statement here. It says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of our God, which liveth and abideth, how long?
Forever.
For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is as the flowers of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of our Lord endureth forever. Now, you either believe that or you don't. You either believe that or you don't. Or you come up with some theological gymnastics to try to explain away why it doesn't mean what it says. Okay, come with me to let's go to Matthew 4. So I'm just kind of looking at the main verses here. Okay, we're not going to look at every single one of these, but they're certainly there for you to consider on your own time, because I do want to try to make it through this information. Matthew chapter 4, and again, we studied all these verses. We had independent, individual lessons about every single one of these verses. When we went through the issue of the doctrine of preservation. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. Now, this is when Jesus is being tempted here by the adversary. And it says there in verse 4, and he answered and said unto him, it is written. So what is the Lord Jesus Christ answer to the adversary? Scripture, right? It is written. We did a whole study on that phrase. It is written. Remember that the underlying phrase there means that which was written down continues to be what? Written and available. Okay? But anyway, that's a whole other point. That's a side point, I guess. And he answered and said, verse 4, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Well, how exactly are you going to do that if he hasn't what? If he hasn't written it down and preserved it. Okay? And then we have Matthew 24. So I'm only looking here with you right now at the main passages. There are other secondary passages there that I've given to you in the notes, as I said, that you can look at on your own time. Matthew chapter 24, verse 35. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not what? Pass away. Okay? So if you look at the top of page 5 then in your notes, the totality of the biblical evidence is overwhelming. Now, I just want to say again here, what we have done in the last 15 minutes is survey nearly 10 hours worth of teaching on these verses. Okay? Some of you were here for that, you remember that. Okay? The totality of the biblical evidence is overwhelming. Matthew 24:35 is teaching the eternal preservation of the words of Christ. The claim otherwise creates more problems than it solves. After reviewing the relevant passages, I unequivocally maintain that preservation is the Bible's claim for itself. In other words, the Bible does assert a promise of preservation, thereby establishing a doctrine of preservation. Preservation is a biblical doctrine that cannot be ignored, swept under the rug, or explained away. The cumulative force of the relevant passages is clear and irrefutable. God has promised to preserve His Word. So, pause for a minute. Does anybody have any questions or comments about that point? So again, that's a 15-minute summary of what, like 10 to 12 hours worth of stuff we went through. Okay, let's go on to the next point. So, is God a man of His Word? So if God promises that He's going to do something, should we expect that He did what He said He would do? Given the fact that God has indeed promised to preserve His Word, the belief in preservation is really a question of faith in the promises of God. The following scriptures demonstrate that God keeps His Word and is incapable of lying. Come with me to 1 Kings chapter 8. So if God utters forth a promise to do something, then He needs to follow through on His promise, or else He's no different than I am. You ever promised something to your wife or kids and didn't quite come through on that? Okay? God's not like that. God is not a man that He should what? Lie. Okay, we'll see that in a minute. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 24. Who has kept with thy servant David, my father, that thou promised him, thou spake also with thy mouth, and hast fulfilled it with thy hands as it is this day. Now, did God promise something, and was God good on what He had promised? Alright, look at Romans 4. Come over to Romans 4. Romans chapter 4, verse 20. He's talking here in the context about Abraham and the promise of God made to Abraham. It says in verse 20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to what? Perform. Did Abraham have absolute, total confidence that if God promised him he would do something, that God would follow through with what he promised? Okay? Let's go over to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Look at verse 2. Titus chapter 1. We'll start with verse 1. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. Look at verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, that what? Cannot lie, promised before when? The world began. Okay? So here is a promise-keeping God. One that cannot lie. So if God promises that the flowers will fade and the grass will wither away and die, but my word shall stand forever. If God promises to preserve his word from this generation to the next, if God tells Isaiah to make a note of it in a book that it should be for the time to come forever and ever, then is God either doing what he said he would do? Is God either following through on the promises that he made, or is he not? Okay? Look at Hebrews 10. Now look, folks, all of this is going to impact how we approach the text. All of this is going to impact how we approach the issue of transmission. Hebrews 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that what? Promise. So if God makes a promise, is he faithful to do what he said he would do? Okay, so we get the point there. If God did not preserve his words as he said he would, then he has done two things that he has never done before. First, God wasted his own time by inspiring them in the first place. Second, if God did not do that which he promised he would by preserving his words, that would make him a liar for failing to keep his what? His word. This is an untenable position for a Bible believer to accept. Okay? Now we also, when we went through the doctrine of preservation, we went through also the men, the theologians who seek to deny this promise, who seek to explain away this promise and say, well, you can't really, you know, the Bible's really not making such a promise. Okay? If God made the promise, does he have to be good on his promise? Okay? So that's the second point. Preservation, God keeps his promises. Third point, preservation, the superiority of the fideistic or faith approach. God's fundamental promise of preservation, coupled with his inability to lie, as well his faithfulness to accomplish his promises, serve as the basis for the fideistic or faith approach to transmission and textual criticism. Either God kept his promise regarding preservation or he did not. If God did act in history to preserve his word, it would be inappropriate and high-minded for humans to think they can, quote, reconstruct what God promised to preserve. Okay? If you look at the next point on top page 6, the hypothesis that God did not preserve his words, so man needs to restore them, lies at the root of textual criticism. Now we're going to have a whole lesson about that next week. Okay, this line of thinking reveals your state about preservation, depending instead on the uninspired words of men, both contemporary and historical. Any application of the pertinent passages on preservation that does not leave one with the assurance that he has a Bible with all the words of God cannot be accepted from a position of faith. The position that all the words exist somewhere but are still yet to be found does not fit into the teaching of Scripture and therefore must be what? That is not a faith approach. A faith approach does not say, well, God lost them, and now it's the job of some text critic to rediscover them and tell us what they were. The reason that's not a faith approach is because that's not what the Bible says happened. The Bible says happened that he inspired them, go note them in a book that they might be for the time to come. How long? Forever and ever. So either have a believing approach to the issue, or I have a naturalistic approach to the issue. I have a human viewpoint approach to the issue. Okay? Now the approach that I've been advocating for this entire thing, even when we were going through canonicity, is not a human viewpoint approach, it's been a believing one approach to the issue. Man's wisdom, folks, works contrary to God's wisdom, as a host of scriptures attest. We will consider but a few below. Go to Proverbs 3. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own what? Understanding. Whose understanding would you rather trust in here? The understanding that God's word would furnish you with to think about this issue, or the understanding of human viewpoint? Okay, look at Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, verse 8. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8. He says, For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your what? See, what God is going to do, lastly on this point, come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. What God is going to do is he's going to do it in the exact opposite way that man's wisdom thinks it should be done. Okay? This is what Paul is very clear about in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, right? He says the preaching of the cross is to them that perish what? Foolishness, right? Man, in his wisdom, says, how could the crucifixion of some dude in Bronze Age Palestine result in the salvation of my soul? That's what man's wisdom says about that, right? But Paul says, and the Word of God says, look, he takes the wise in their own what? Craftiness, right? I referred to the Lord as a dude, but that's the way a lost man thinks of him, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27, notice what it said. God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised hath God chosen, and the things which are not to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, whom of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory where? In the Lord. Look at chapter 2, verse 5. That your faith, well, we should read all that. Verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came unto you, came now with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why? That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of who? This issue of preservation and transmission is one of these issues. That you either have faith in the wisdom of men to reconstruct it and tell us what the text is and should be, or you have faith in the power of God to preserve the word like he said he would. Okay? So many in our day, I'm on the last point now, last bullet on this point, many in our day, such as Dr. Daniel B. Wallace of Dallas Theological Seminary and Dr. W. Edward Glennie of Central Baptist Theological Seminary, deny that the promise of preservation is a biblical doctrine. Consequently, they ridicule those who approach the topic of transmission from the presupposition that God promised to preserve his word. These men argue that a naturalistic or neutral approach to the topic of transmission is to be preferred to a faith-based one. Please recall from our recent discussion of canonicity that so-called neutrality when dealing with God or His Word is not possible. Why would it be any different when dealing with the matter of the text transmission throughout history? So I'm either going to approach this from the standpoint of faith, looking for what the Scriptures would teach me to look for in the process, or I'm going to approach it from a totally different point of view. Okay? Does anybody have any questions or comments about that point? So again, that's review for those of you that were here when we went through all of this information. So that brings me to my fourth point here, I think, which is preservation, the historic position of the Reformers. Belief in the promise of preservation was the historic position of the Protestant Reformers. The following doctrinal confessions of the Reformation era all allude to the doctrine of preservation. The 1646 Westminster Confession, the 1658 Savoy Declaration of Faith and Order, the 1689 London Baptist Confession, and in the New World, the 1742 Philadelphia Baptist Confession. Now, the wording on all of these on the point of the Bible is nearly identical with the Westminster Confession. Now, if you get the, when I post these notes to the internet, all those underlying things there would be active links for you to click on and go read those declarations of faith. Okay? Given that the wording is virtually identical in all four confessions, we will limit our quotes to chapter 1 of the Holy Scriptures, article 8 from the Westminster Confession of Faith. Quote at the top of page 7. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God, now watch the next phrase, and by His singular care and providence kept pure in all generations, are therefore what? Authentical. Did they believe in preservation? They did. Did they state it and affirm it in no uncertain terms in this statement? Then they go on to say, as so in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. So what's the final authority here? The church in the hierarchical system of Rome or the Scriptures? The Scriptures, okay? But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God who have right unto them, an interest in the Scriptures, and are commended in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come, that the Word of God dwelling plentifully in all. What does that mean? Do the Reformers believe that the Word of God dwelt plentifully in every language it was translated into? So can the Word of God be in English? Can the Word of God be in Spanish? Can the Word of God be in Dutch? In fact, is it a mandate of the Reformers that the Bible be translated into the vernacular languages of the people? Okay? So all of this is a summative statement of their belief on these issues. Okay? Dwelling plentifully in all, that they may worship Him in an acceptable manner and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures may have hope. Okay? So all four confessions hold that the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament were first, quote, inspired by God, and second, quote, kept pure in all ages. If this is not a belief in preservation, I don't know what is. Moreover, the saints responsible for these confessions assert the need for these pure Hebrew and Greek words to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come. By the way, do these men, when they make this statement, do they know they don't have the original autographs? Yes. But what are they calling the copies that they have available to them? Pure and authentical. Okay? So where did the idea come from then that only the original autographs were inspired? That idea comes in the 19th century, in the 1800s, when modernism and German and German higher criticism and rationalism and the Enlightenment are beating against the biblical text with a ferocity and threatening to undermine the Reformation. But we'll get to all that, okay? Sorry. Okay? What? I'm getting ahead of myself, so. This is a strong appeal, then, for the accurate and proper translation of the pure Hebrew and Greek words into the vernacular languages of all peoples. These confessions demonstrate the historic Protestant belief in the notion of preservation or the idea that God kept His Word pure in all ages. This belief was held across denominational traditions, Reformed and Baptistic, as well as geographical boundaries, the Old World and the New World. Okay? It is also important to note that the drafters of these confessions were ascribing these statements to the Masoretic Hebrew text and the Greek Textus Receptus, the only Greek text they had available to them. It was the act of translating the Textus Receptus into the vernacular languages of Europe that drove the Reformation and touched off the greatest era of Christian mission work the world has ever seen. These are historical facts that cannot be disputed. Okay? So not only do the scriptures promise preservation, not only does God keep His word, okay? Not only is the faith approach the correct approach, but the faith approach has been the historic position of the Protestant Reformation. Okay? And then last we have the point here about preservation, the connection with transmission. Okay? Christians need to believe what the Bible teaches about itself. Okay? We need to remember that the Bible is God's book. Recall from our studies of inspiration in Term 1, when we deal with the Bible, we are dealing with God Himself. There are two studies in the class that talk about how God's design and inspiration was to make the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, equal with the written Word. And when you study the Bible, what you realize is that the same things the Scriptures say about Christ are the same things the Scriptures say about themselves. Okay? And again, if you're interested in that, I'll show you where to get that. So recall from our studies of inspiration in Term 1, when we deal with the Bible, we are dealing with God Himself. We need to adopt the viewpoint of faith in our approach to transmission, just as we did when discussing canonicity. Okay? If God promised to preserve His Word, cannot lie, and always fulfills His promises, then it would make sense to believe in the promise of preservation. Then it would make more sense to believe in the promise of preservation than to deny it. In order to adopt a contrary position, one would have to subscribe to one of the following suppositions regarding God's fundamental nature and character. Number one, God didn't mean what He said. Or He didn't really promise to preserve it. Number two, God's word cannot be trusted because He said He would do something that then He doesn't want to do. Or number three, God is unwilling or unable to fulfill His promises. Well, obviously, is any believing person going to adopt that idea? Okay. So, how many of you believe the following? Number one, God created the world in 6 days. I believe that. Number two, God destroyed the earth through a flood, saving only Noah and his family. How many believe that? I do. What's that? And yes. Number three, God confounded the languages of men and scattered them across the face of the earth. Genesis 11. How many believe that? I believe that. Number four, God, through Moses, delivered Israel out of Egyptian slavery through the Red Sea. I believe that. David killed Goliath. I believe that. Jonah was swallowed by a whale. I believe that. Jesus Christ was the incarnate, virgin-born Son of God who died on the cross for our sins and rose again the third day. How many of you believe that? Okay. And last in this list of selected things, the resurrected and ascended Lord Jesus Christ appeared to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. How many believe that? Now, why do you believe those things? You believe those things because that is the testimony of what? Scripture. You weren't there. I wasn't there. None of us were there. Yet we accept the Scripture as an authoritative document of what God said, right? So we believe into what the secular world seem like wild, crazy things, like dudes being swallowed by whales. Okay? People coming back from the dead. Right? All these things that skeptics and atheists and agnostics look at and say, you guys are crazy for believing this stuff, right? Yet you believe them because that's what the Bible what? Said. And you accept the Bible as the authoritative word of God. Okay? So, if you look at the next point then, we already kind of covered the one about why do you believe these things. So when it comes to the issue of the transmission of the biblical text, why do so many believers leave the viewpoint of faith in favor of naturalistic textual theories? In short, one's belief in the promise of preservation, or lack thereof, will impact their thinking about the transmission of the text. We will begin to see this very clearly next week when we consider the two main approaches to the transmission of the text. Okay? So, when approached from a believing viewpoint, a study of transmission is a study of the history of preservation. Okay? So that brings me to the end of the prepared notes. We have a few minutes left. Andrew, how much time is left on the camera for this? Okay, so we have a few minutes before the hour is up. Does anybody have any questions, comments, thoughts, or observations about the material that we went over here? Now, for a lot of you, this was review, because you were here when we went through it. For some of you, this was your first time in this hour, so this might be new to you. Certainly, if you have questions or want any clarifications, feel free to ask. Or if you want to know where to get a hold of the previous studies, let me know, and I can show you how to do that, too. Okay? But does anybody else have any questions or comments or anything they want to raise here before the end of the hour?
And it's so wonderful to have something like the Bible we can believe, and God gives us the Holy Spirit just so we can know the things that are really given to us, and God freely gave us the word from us to deserve it, and it's the coolest thing.
Yeah, I agree. Much better than having doubt.
Yeah.
Okay.
And all the authenticity of it is being attacked all the time.
All the time. It's being attacked on every front all the time by people.
By a lot of confessing Christians.
Correct. And I do believe that there's a definitive, now some of you that were here, you've heard me talk about this stuff before, right? But in the 19th century, the Protestant position on preservation and the Scripture was being assailed by evolution, by text criticism, by German higher criticism and rationalism were seeking to undermine the Protestant view of the Scripture. And guys like B.B. Warfield from Princeton Theological Seminary, instead of sticking with the Westminster Confession of Faith and its statement on preservation. Princeton Theological Seminary was supposed to be a reformed theological institution that was defending the Westminster Confession of Faith. Okay? Now, I'm not reformed. It's not my particular view to defend the Westminster Confession. I'm just explaining to you what Warfield was supposed to be doing. Warfield was supposed to be defending that document as a standard statement of the reformed position. Instead, he redefined it and confined inspiration and inerrancy to the original autographs only. Because what he did is he took up the opponents of the Bible on terms that the opponents set. And as he meets the opposition on terms of their setting, he undermines the historic Protestant position and plants the seeds for the mess that we see around us today when it comes to these issues. Now, I could talk about this stuff till the cows come home because this stuff fascinates me, and this is what I love to study and read about this. And when the appropriate time in this class comes, I'm going to set out for you in detail how that happened. Okay? Because I don't know of anybody who has necessarily done that, and it needs to be done.
That was the pivotal
point. Okay? Because what happened there in the late 19th century is doctrinal statements dropped preservation as a belief and inserted and limited inspiration and inerrancy to the original autographs only. This is provable and documentable historically. Okay? But now we do have to quit. So, there you go. Some tidbits for future study. Thanks for your attention.